different faces here today. Good to see. It's kind of weird not teaching class and then getting up and looking out for really the first time today. If you're visiting with us, we are in a fourth lesson on a series on prayer, providence, and miracles. Unfortunately, it's pretty much impossible to repeat all three lessons at the beginning of this particular lesson. They are available online, both in outline form as well as the audio. To try my best to quickly bring you up to speed if this is the lesson you're jumping in on, because they do tie together. In our first lesson, we went through the Bible, and the title of the series is God is Not So Mysterious. And went through the Bible because people are often familiar with verses like Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And that's almost the answer for everything when someone doesn't know an answer. Why didn't this happen? Or why did I pray for this and it didn't happen? Oh, well, the secret things belong in the Lord our God. And we went through the Bible and we showed how that verse really isn't being used the way it was contextually placed. That God is not so mysterious. When He did something or He didn't do something, He either took credit for it or He denied it. And we proved that through many verses, both Old and New Testament alike. And then we talked about a verse in Romans 8:28, where people will generally paraphrase and say, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And we talked about the contextual application of Romans 8:28 being spiritual things, and went through, much like was kind of briefly discussed in class this morning, how Christians have always suffered through physical things, that God never put a force field around His people per se, and made it so that everything in life was smooth and fine, and that's not the intention of that verse. Because sometimes people use that passage to comfort people. Oh, don't worry, it's going to work out in the end. We know all things work together for good. And then they couple it with, now we may not understand God's reasoning as to why you have cancer or why you this happened or why that happened. And we talked about how through the Bible, and again, it was used in Bible class this morning, that time and chance happen to all, Ecclesiastes 9:11, that God is not a puppet master. He's not in heaven declaring whether or not you're going to take your next breath or you're going to eat Taco Bell or McDonald's or whether or not you're going to accomplish certain things. And we went through the Bible and just had a study on Romans 8:28, a little bit of the misunderstanding that's there. The third lesson that we had, we talked about some of the examples that people sometimes don't properly understand, like Joseph and Moses, where people will generally study the Bible and, you know, Joseph, they'll look at Joseph and they'll say, see, God took a bad thing and turned it into good. And they're missing the point that Joseph was a prophet, that God showed Joseph through dreams that his brethren would bow down to him. And then we talked about Moses as well and some of the things there and how God worked. Again, none of that was in mysterious ways. God foreshowed what was going to happen, foretold, made sure that they understood it. That kind of brings us to where we are in our fourth lesson. But those are available online if you don't have internet access and you're visiting with us and you'd like audio copies. I can burn. Don't prefer to, but can certainly burn you a disc and mail it to you of those sermons if you want them in audio. Today we're going to talk about miracles. It's a very, you know, broad subject throughout the Bible. Miracles have happened since the beginning of time through the Scriptures when you're studying. In the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy 11, we could just have probably 10 lessons of the miracles of the Bible and still not cover every one of them. That's not my intention. But in Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 1, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep His charge and His statutes and His judgments, His commandments alway. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children which have not known and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, stretch out His arm, and His miracles and His acts which He did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all His land. In the Old Testament, God was working miracles. When you come into the New Testament in the first century, Acts 2 and verse 22, for example, and again, I'm just putting some scriptures with the point so that we follow course in speaking what God has said. Acts 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. This sermon series is titled, God is Not So Mysterious, because each time you look at these miracles throughout the Bible, they weren't sitting there going, what happened? What was this? Oh no, this just happened out of nowhere. No, it was God at work, and God very clearly at work, and God wanting the glory for that work. Insomuch as even when, and we covered this, I think in our second lesson, or maybe it was the first of the series, that even when God would send a nation up against another nation, even His own people, He identified the who, the when, gave a timeline. We see that with Cyrus in the Old Testament when he was prophesied at the conclusion of 2 Chronicles and through the book of Isaiah, etc., to bring his people Israel, or Judah specifically, out of Babylonian captivity. God said who was going to do it before the time, at least 70 years before the time that it occurred. And then He reminded them through the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel of what is to come, and then showed it and proved it, and then afterwards made sure they understood He did it in Ezra and Nehemiah. So God is not so mysterious. When miracles or wonders were worked, when God was at work, it was definitely known. God has done things directly from heaven, meaning without it being worked by an apostle or by a prophet. For example, in Matthew chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias. It's Elijah, by the way. Sometimes when you read Elias in the New Testament, it comes from the fact that they're translating it from the Greek and not the Hebrew, but we're talking about Elijah. Other verses in the Bible contextually prove that, like Elias is mentioned in Romans 11, 1 through 5, and we know that that's in reference to Elijah because of 1 Kings chapter 19. Sorry for the little sub-point, but can't help to make it sometimes. So you got, behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Or Elias, as King James says. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. These weren't natural events, but God didn't work them through anybody's hands. He worked it directly from heaven. That being said, wonders were. Miracles did occur through men and women. I'll prove that for you in Acts chapter 9, for example. And you might take note, when we're reading this, you know, today, whether it's on television, you know, the guy who says, order this special water from me, and if you drink this special water, you might be healed, or something like that. And then people get the special water, and then they go to the doctor, and they get the treatment from the doctor. Let's use cancer as an example, since that's a common killer among men today. People have cancer. They think they're going to get this healing. They go through it. Then they go get chemotherapy, and they go do all these other things. And the cancer is gone, and these people say, see, this miracle water really worked. No. The chemotherapy really worked. It wasn't the miracle water. It was the chemotherapy. When you look at the Bible, miracles weren't worked by, okay, pray about it, drink this, and then go see a doctor. And then after the 6 months or a year of treatment, you'll be healed, and that's God at work. What you're about to read is one of many examples could be cited. There was no such way or pattern like we see men say accomplished today. In Acts 9, beginning verse 36, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did, and it came to pass in those days she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. For as much as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, disciples heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. Turning to him, the body said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, men worked miracles like Peter did just there. And you'll note, there wasn't this long waiting period. There wasn't, let's see if this happens. There wasn't some kind of recovery. She didn't go to physical rehab afterwards and, you know, spend 6 months getting over the effects of being dead. This is a dead woman that prayer revived. That was a miracle. That's how it worked. There was no workings like you hear people often talk about today. I'd mentioned that women were involved in the miraculous. In Acts 21, and of course, we can see throughout the Bible various different other events as well. Acts 21:8-9, just one example, show prophetesses existed. The next day we were of Paul's company, departed, came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So miraculous feats were accomplished through men and women. When we go through our lesson today, that's going to be one of our focal points, is miraculous gifts. And I need you to understand today why we're going to make that a focus point is next week we're going to be talking about prayer. And we're going to be talking about some of the applications from today's lesson as it relates to prayer. You have to understand the greater context of the New Testament just to give you some food for thought, things to ponder, to build this lesson and kind of bridge it to our next one. In the first century, and I'm going to prove this through the course of this lesson, Christians received the Holy Spirit. We'll show you how. And then the Holy Spirit gave them gifts that they were able to do. You're going to read that some of those gifts were wisdom, some of those gifts were faith, some of those gifts were knowledge. Not just prophesying and healing, but these other things. So it gives us great caution as we read through the New Testament and we see people pray for things. You've got to make sure it's not in the contextual application of a spiritual gift. You've got to be able to rightly discern those scriptures. So why do these two subjects connect? You're going to see that during the course of these next two lessons, how all five of them are actually going to connect, how they're all going to work together. Talk about miracles. In 2 Kings 19, God has worked them through angels. Once again, very clearly a miraculous event, not something left to wonder. In 2 Kings 19, beginning verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, they that escaped out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor before its shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out, smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. So 185,000 soldiers are smitten by an angel. God worked from heaven through angels, as you read throughout the Bible. Even, you know, and unless you think that that's quite an accomplishment, I can recall one time talking to, I don't think he was a Pentecostal preacher, but of that persuasion, and he said, you know, God talks through me. And I said, well, that's not a very big accomplishment. God talked through a donkey too in Numbers chapter 22 and following. There's some puns there because the King James in 2 Peter 2 says the dumbass speaketh with a man's voice. Sometimes people like to use that pun. The fact is that's a donkey that God was able to speak through. God talked to the fish that spewed Jonah up upon dry ground in Jonah 2. 1 through 10. So the fact that God would talk through angels did occur, or not through angels, animals, they both begin with an A. Through animals did occur in the Bible. So as we study the subject matter of miracles and we talk about spiritual gifts which are really somewhat two different subject matters, and put them together. You have to understand that throughout the Bible there's a wide array of subject matter there that we definitely could study, and unfortunately I'm not going to cover every one of those things, so I wanted to kind of briefly bring them up as much as possible. In the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike, men have approached God and asked for marvelous, wonderful, miraculous things to occur. Example, if you go back to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. It is not written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." When people make statements and say that they talk to God and God has answered their prayers, here's a clear, evident situation where God went and did something supernatural because it was requested of Joshua, his servant. Throughout the Old Testament, the working of miracles, in the New Testament, they always had a purpose. And this is kind of where Trevor maybe, and some other comments that were made in class today, got maybe a little bit into my sermon, so I don't intend on re-preaching some of those discussion points. But, you know, when Hezekiah was sick, and he asked for a sign from heaven, 2 Kings 28 through 11, that his life would be extended, God gave him a sign from heaven. It wasn't God working in mysterious ways. It was God saying, "Here, see, I show you this thing. I'll show you what's going to happen." In the New Testament, John chapter 3. Now, Trevor had read, or not Trevor, somebody in class, I think it was George, read Mark 16, 15 through 20 to show that miracles were to confirm the Word of God. I'm not going to repeat that, but I might bring your mind back to it a few times. So here's an application to that, okay? In John 3, 2, when Nicodemus the Pharisee comes to Jesus by night, consider what he says. "The same came Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come for God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And then I'll give you another that's probably not as commonly used in Hebrews chapter 2. Maybe it's a little unfamiliar to some of you. Verses 3 and 4. I'll tell you what, I want to read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect to hear so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." So what you have, coupled with some of the discussion that we had in class in Mark 16, 15 through 20, etc., is that God worked these wonders, especially as we're now in the New Testament, we're talking about New Testament things that apply to this day. God worked these things to confirm His Word. Sheila had read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 today. You know, in verses 1 through 10, Paul, who had seen visions of things unspeakable, was given a thorn in the flesh for Satan to buffet him. He went to the Lord and besought the Lord three times. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Sometimes, and I know, unfortunately, some of us have heard this happen. You get put on a church prayer list. You're sick or someone else is sick. And a year goes by and 2 years go by, and people have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And you know, you hear sermon after sermon, "Ask and you shall receive." Sermon after sermon, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick." And then someone asks the elders or the evangelist, or another member of the congregation, why isn't God answering this for me? And people say, well, sometimes God says no. When God said no, you weren't left to wonder that. He said no. When you're asking for a miracle today, He's not going to take away cancer. He's not going to do it. There's no purpose behind it. He didn't heal people just for the sake of healing it. The apostles were not the mobile medical unit that went around making the life of a Christian fully well-being and all good. Today we'll have people that will kind of get a little upset with the Lord because of this. And they'll say, I've prayed to Him and I've prayed to Him and I've prayed to Him and He's not answered me. And again, we get these, well, God works in mysterious ways, or you never know the plan that God has for you, or whatever the case may be. That's not how it worked in the Scriptures. It is not what we read about in the Scriptures. Those are emotional answers tied to religion based upon some twisted verses, some misunderstood verses of the Bible. We see no when it's no. We see God working miracles instantaneously. So those people that are praying for that miracle water to heal them, I know they did an expose on this, I think his name's Benny Hinn, on television. He was healing people and someone actually died. And you know, Benny Hinn gives that old, oh, God's going to work in His time, not our time. I guess you could really stretch that. You know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He's busy today, maybe He'll answer you 1,000 later. Whatever the case might be, the excuses abound. In the New Testament, there weren't excuses. You don't see someone asking for something miraculous and then being left for 6 months or a year or 2 years or 3 years to figure out whether or not God is going to do it. It either was or wasn't, and then very clearly stated, as we see with Paul. Since the Word of God ties some of these things together in Hebrews chapter 2, and where most people have a difficulty, really it's a very difficult Bible subject. When we talk about spiritual gifts, that's where I'm going to transition to, not just the broad subject matter of miracles, because again, miracles covers everything from God talking through donkeys to transfiguring Moses, Elijah, and Jesus together. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts, their relativeness to the church. That includes miracles. You'll see that miracles, or the ability to perform such, were spiritual gifts. And Ephesians, the fourth chapter, this chapter is, you know, called the unity chapter for a good reason. It starts off with talking about the unity, bringing forth the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. In verse 7, and this is kind of parallel to what we're going to talk about in this lesson in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Verse 7 says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that He ascended, what is that but that He also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the fullness," or the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I need you to pause. I need you to think a little bit. I know we have a sister that has to leave today, and I'm kind of going to have to hurry some of these points along. This isn't one I can hurry along. I need you to pay close attention to what we're talking about. In verse 7, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "But unto every one of us." You know, one of the most, I guess, glaring, obvious points that's overlooked by a lot of people that study the Bible is when they're reading books like Ephesians, they think it was written directly to them. That this is what God wrote to me. And I don't mean by the Ephesians, but for example, let me rephrase all of that. If I'm reading Ephesians and I have the mindset that a lot of people do, I read Ephesians 4 and verse 7 and I say, "Unto every one of us," that includes me. No, it includes the people in the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul that wrote it. And then he goes on to talk about these gifts that were given for the perfecting of the saints. And then there's an expiration time. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, or till we all come into one faith. That is very important for us to grasp as we go forward, not only in this study, but next week as well. Till we all come. This isn't for all time. This isn't until Jesus comes. Sometimes people look at 1 Corinthians 13 that was read this morning in class, and they kind of get the idea that that which is perfect is Christ. No, this is till we all come to the unity of faith. These miraculous spiritual gifts had an expiration period of time on them. Now, how'd this work? You know, people today, man, the debates that have happened, unfortunately, even amongst churches of Christ, not just the denominational world, over the working of the Holy Spirit, the division that has been caused in congregations over the working of the Holy Spirit, the doctrines are innumerable. Oh, I have the indwelling. I have the non-miraculous indwelling. Or whatever the case may be. I don't know how God being in you is non-miraculous, but nonetheless, people do teach that. How did it really work? Not the brotherhood answer, but what's the Bible actually say? Since we were talking about the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, let's start there in Acts 19. How did this happen? How did this work? What was the case? Were people baptized? They came up out of the water and all of a sudden had the Holy Spirit and started prophesying and working wonders? How did it work? In Acts 19, came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Now, this is, we were reading Ephesians 4. This is the same group of people that's going to start here. Finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" I want you to pay attention because we're going to show later why this is an important question. Why is an apostle coming to a city where there is perceived disciples asking them if they've received the Holy Ghost? Was there a timer or something? Was God busy and only distributed, you know, maybe on UPS schedules? Some people got it second day air. Some people got the Holy Spirit 7 days later or a year later. How'd it work? We're going to answer that in the next context we're going to look at. And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now that's a perplexing statement from disciples, right? From followers of the Lord. So he said to them, "What then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, that is really simple as to how this occurred. I don't know that can be, you know, easily confused. When they heard this, they were baptized. Then Paul laid his hands upon them. Paul was an apostle. That's an important point. You're about to realize why that's an important point in what we're about to look at. And notice what happened. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. They didn't get the Holy Ghost and nothing happened. People today believe that that's happening. That no, when they had the Holy Ghost, there was a purpose. It wasn't God saying, "You know what, I'm just going to have him be dormant. I'm going to send him for a nap upon my disciples." Now let's back up and realize why everything we just read has a lot of meaning to it. Acts chapter 8. Well, there's persecution upon the disciples. Saul, we know him as the Apostle Paul, had made havoc of the church. And that time in verse 4, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Philip, and that's by the way the same Philip we talked about in Acts 21 that had daughters that prophesied, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them and had taken palsies that were lame and were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because of a long time he bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now I want you to pay close attention. You've got conversions here. You've got Simon himself being converted. What about the Holy Ghost? Are they going to receive the Spirit? When? How's it going to occur? Pay close attention as we read forward. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, two apostles. Why? Why was that necessary? Did they need a report or something along that line? In verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now notice verse 16, it's in parentheses, it's a side note. For as yet He was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So as of right now, though they were converted, though the apostles, whatever time frame was in place here, I don't know, it would be conjecture to add to it. However long it took them to get to Samaria, nothing has happened regarding the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw, again this very clear language you're about to read, through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And the rest of the scriptures were read in class this morning, I think, Calvin, if I recall correctly. You can see between Acts 8 and Acts 19 that when people were converted, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon them until the laying on the apostles' hands. There's two exceptions to that in the New Testament. Now, before I get to that, I want to bring to record something. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. He worked, 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. We covered that, I believe, last week or the week before, in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, which is what we live under today, the only exception to the laying on the apostles' hands, which we see in Acts 8 and Acts 19, the only two, were the apostles themselves in Acts 2, 1 through 4, and then Cornelius in Acts 10, 44 through 48. And if you go and you read Acts 11, 1 through 22, you see that the reason Cornelius and his household received the Holy Ghost was to confirm that Gentiles were saved. Now this is very, very, very important for you to hear and think about. When you come back to Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 5, you read there is one baptism. What the apostles received, what Cornelius received, was called the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which Jesus promised to them in Acts 1 and then gave them in Acts 2. After Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there is not going to be another baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's only one. Sometimes people will debate that. Well, if there is more than one baptism today, then there's more than one God, more than one Spirit, more than one Lord, more than one body. Because in that same context, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, as there is one baptism, there is one Lord, one faith, you know, etc. And everything else that I just previously mentioned. Very clear how the Holy Spirit was given. Very clear after how the laying on the apostles' hands, there was nothing else. Now what should this mean? In our Bible study this morning, again, getting into some of my sermon, not on purpose, but Trevor had Acts 1, 15 through 26 read about how they chose Matthias to replace Judas. Among the qualifications of an apostle, one had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. Why am I bringing this up? Why does this even matter? Because there are no apostles today. The Lord Jesus Christ was last seen of the Apostle Paul, and not thereafter by a person who hadn't seen Him. So there's no apostles today. There's no selection process. Therefore, there's no laying on the apostles' hands. Now, I want you to be very thoughtful here and consider this. If the Holy Spirit was given in the New Testament through two means, and it was, He was, it was through the laying of the apostles' hands, as we read in Acts 8 and Acts 19, or through Holy Spirit baptism that has ceased, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. There is no third method mentioned throughout the Scriptures of whom or by whom or some way or manner in which the Holy Spirit was given. I recall having a Bible study with a guy in Pittsburgh named David Brewer, preaches for the Westside Church of Christ. His position was, well, the apostles didn't actually give the Holy Spirit, though that's clearly what Acts 19 and Acts 8 says. He says what they did is activate Him. That once you're baptized, you get the Holy Spirit, And then it took the apostles to activate him to give you the gifts, to get the gifts, etc., through laying on the apostles' hands. That is foreign language to the Bible. And if we had the Holy Spirit, you know, I made a statement I need to prove first. I said the last one to see the resurrected Lord was Jesus. As I'm kind of reviewing what I'm saying, I need to prove that to you. So look at 1 Corinthians 15. And then I will do my best not to forget the next point I was about to make. 1 Corinthians 15. We know there's no... Again, one of the qualifications of an apostle is you had to witness the resurrected Christ. How could you testify of it without? And I'd made mention that the last one to see the Lord was Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to begin at verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received wherein you stand, which you're also saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Cephas," being Peter by the way, "then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now that's important Scripture there, because the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our faith. If you continue to read through this chapter, without Christ being risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. So the fact that there was plenty of witnesses, not just 12 men, is a very significant thing that we get to read of their testimony. In verse 7, "After that He was seen of James and all the apostles. Last of all He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Paul was the last witness of Christ. So we're not talking about laying of apostles' hands today. Now, the next point that I want to arise in our minds for what we're about to continue studying. We read in Acts 8 and we read in Acts 19 about what occurred. The Holy Spirit given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. They were able to prophesy. They were able to do miraculous things. The Holy Spirit was not dormant. He didn't just reside and do nothing. In Romans chapter 15, and you know, I bring that up because sometimes people say, "Well, I know I have the Spirit because I have a feeling. I have a feeling inside of me." I mean, you could say anything, right, based upon that. You know, you could, your dead grandmother's dwelling in you because you have a feeling inside of you, and you remember the smell of birthday cake from 1841, and you weren't alive then. Whatever you want to say, you could say and make up. Listen, that's the world of make-believe. Our faith is supposed to be found upon evidence, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. We don't want to talk like those people that frankly appear on TV and, "Yeah, I talked to somebody that was dead." And "Well, how do you know that?" "Well, they knew the name of my uncle," or whatever. "I used a Ouija board and this occurred." Listen, the people that talk like that, you might shake your head and "Oh, they're nuts." What about, and I use this very loosely, speaking of people that proclaim to be religious. What about when we, and I'm not trying to include everybody here, I'm not excluding either. What about when we sound like them? When an atheist says, "So you believe that you can heal somebody with cancer through prayer?" "Oh yes, yes, then do it." "Well, God works in mysterious ways." Yeah, you've got just about the amount of credibility as the people that go on TV and say they talk to their dead grandmother. And rightfully so. The atheist wants evidence. He wants something to prove. And some people practice the religion of atheism because they hate God. Some people are doubters. But what are we if we're part of the reason they have doubt? That they hear people, again, very loosely using this, religious people, constantly talk about, "He healed this person, he healed..." Then all of a sudden they hear you're going to the funeral of somebody you love. Maybe somebody who's died, as the world would say, out of due time, right? Or when it wasn't their time. "Well, did you pray for them?" "Yeah, well, why didn't it work?" And then you walk out of the room, and again, I'm using you very loosely. I know that the majority of people here don't talk like that. But then they'd say, "Well, this guy's nuts. You know, this person's this." When we talk like that, when we have no basis of evidence, when they performed things, when they prayed and healed people, it was evident. People saw it. It wasn't left up to, "Oh, well, maybe in a year. maybe two. Well, or maybe God's going to work through the doctor. Never, ever do you read the Lord saying, "Here, I'm going to pray for you. Now go see a doctor." Never. That never happened. And when we hear such language as that today, that is just as confusing to people who need to hear the gospel as any other foolish statement. In Romans 15, I think I had you turn there, verse 19, Paul writes to the church in Rome, "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Lycaonia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Through mighty signs and wonders, not mysterious ways, not things, "Oh, there's an earthquake over there. Well, God caused that." Well, how do you know God caused it? I just feel it in my heart. Take Tums. What you're feeling in your heart isn't truth. God doesn't expect us to talk or act or believe based upon feelings. "Prove all things," that was read today in class. "Hold fast to that which is good," 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21. Now, made mention that we're talking about spiritual gifts and connect 1 Corinthians 12 with Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm getting tired up here, so I might have to speed up just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 12, you know, unfortunately, there's no way that I can really shorten this up. So we're just going to have to do some reading. Because if I abbreviate and miss something you need to see, then you're not going to get the point. You're going to get some version of the point. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning verse 1. "Now, concerning spiritual gifts." Now, if you read from 1 Corinthians 12 through chapter 14, that is the theme. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversities of ministration, but the same Lord. Diversity of operations, but is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will." This is going to be very important context. And we're going to, by the way, we're not done, so keep your Bible open here. This is very important context for really for next week's sermon too. Because when you're reading to these epistles, you're reading to people who have been anointed with the Holy Spirit, who have spiritual gifts, who are able to use those spiritual gifts. Hold your finger here. Look over at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 27. Notice when they're writing to people, what's going on? It says, "The anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as He hath taught you, you shall abide in Him." We're not reading things written to people who are out in the dark. These people have revelations given to them as well. Things that they know, not because someone who has taught them directly, but because the Spirit guided them. We have to remember the promise to for the Spirit to guide them in all truth in John 16, 13. That was made to the apostles. But what we're reading here in this context is to every Christian. They had these particular abilities. And not everyone had the same one. You read that. There are diversities of gifts. Now, how does that have anything to do with unity? Why is that in Ephesians 4? Why is that here? Contextually, notice why it's here. In verse 12, "For as by one, or for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, or be bond or free, have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, am I not the body,' is it therefore not the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now have God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased them. So just to kind of abbreviate, since chapters 12, 13, and 14 are dealing with, as we began in verse 1, spiritual gifts, the Lord chose what people had those gifts and how they would be used. It wasn't like the Holy Spirit was a vending machine and people just, you know, were given the Holy Spirit and all of a sudden said, well, today I'll take E5, the ability of wisdom, and tomorrow I'll take F7, the ability to lay hands on the sick. Wasn't how it worked. And then God put them in the body as was fit for Him. In verse 18, but now had God set the members, every one of them, by as it pleased Him. If they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely, and that means well-formed, parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Just kind of a little side note, even though they have these spiritual gifts, what was still happening in the body in the church in Corinth? They were still suffering. It wasn't a force field. It wasn't God saying, life is going to be good for all of you now. Continue. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. I know we all have had a preview of what is to come because 1 Corinthians 13:8-13, or 8-10, I think, were read in class this morning. But understand where we are right now in our study at this moment. That everyone received spiritual gifts, but yet there was a more excellent way they needed to learn of. And those gifts were given by God, the prophets, the apostles, the teachers, chosen by God. It was not, you know, some lottery. It was not something up in the air. It was not a mysterious way. This is God making it very clear. It wasn't like, oh, I don't know why all of a sudden I have this. No, they were told why they had it. It's also important to understand that God had set them in the body to work as one. Because if you go on to read 1 Corinthians 14, what they were doing with those spiritual gifts is not working together as one. They created chaos in the worship assembly. They misused their spiritual gifts. Everyone was talking at the same time. One had a psalm, another had a doctrine. They were misusing them. That's why 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are in the Scriptures. There are applications to make today, but the direct application isn't here. It's for the church in Corinth that was abusing the spiritual gifts that they were given, and these three chapters deal with that. In that context, chapter 13, Paul says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Just let me stop here for a moment. How many of you have heard this chapter used for weddings? You think people that do that have any idea at all what the context of this chapter is? They think it's just a definition of love. And it certainly is a definition of love, but it's not just about love. It has a greater context. Just kind of thought point. You'll see this used that often. He says in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So Paul has all these abilities, but he's making a case. Without charity, without love, these things are nothing. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profit me nothing. So even outside, and here's an application that therefore that would definitely apply today, even outside the miraculous, though Paul would be willing to give to the poor, though he would be willing to sacrifice his own body, if not in love, means absolutely nothing. He says in verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity bondeth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Where knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Pat read this morning. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face, now I know in part. But then shall I know, I also have known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The more excellent way is faith, hope, and love, with love being the greatest. They had an expiration date. Now, if you put together what we have studied thus far, you got the expiration date. There's no more Holy Spirit baptism, and there's no more apostles to lay hands on people to give the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit can give the gifts. Your expiration date is when the last of those people died. The spiritual gifts ceased. Now, we also read some terminology here that we can put with some other scriptures. When that which is perfect is come. I'll say it anyway. James 1:25. I think it's the Greek word teleos or something like that. Not as though I know how to pronounce Greek terms the way they're originally stated. That which is perfect, that which is complete, that which is whole, that which is without failure. James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, the man shall be blessed in his deed. The faith that was once delivered to the saints, Jude 1 verse 3, that is the unity of the faith. We come under one faith. Now, tie this all together. What was the purpose of miraculous events? To confirm the Word. Now that there's no apostles, now that Holy Spirit baptism has ceased, what's the purpose of miracles? There is no purpose of miracles. The Word has been delivered. It has been well circulated and is available to all of humanity. When you look at the purpose of the gifts, when you look at the way they were given, you know for a fact that they have ceased. There's no doubt to a reasonable person there. There's your people today that will still see the Virgin Mary in their oatmeal, right? You're watching TV sometimes, you'll see the news. Somebody saw the Virgin Mary in their oatmeal. Or I remember when I was in Pennsylvania years ago, there was some kind of light shining on a building. Turned out to be like a street light or something, if I recall. And they said it was the Virgin Mary. She's not a virgin anymore, by the way. But they said it was Mary appearing on the side of a building. People will see anything they want to. This, if you just want to know the truth, is pretty clear. It's pretty easy to understand. It's not very difficult. For people that want to feel something and they want to be emotionally tied to something, that's the drive that gets a lot of people into Pentecostalism and other such religious bodies. Before I wrap up today, we talked about faith, hope, and charity, and talked about the unity of the faith. What God has left is His revealed Word. And I was looking at, I think it was a few weeks ago, looking at people in here that are pulling up Bible verses on their phones and other people. I don't always use it, but I have an iPad that I could... we have the Word of God so readily available today. We truly are far better off than people even, 20 years ago. I remember, if you wanted to study a Greek word 20 years ago, boy, it took a lot of time. Now you push a couple of buttons and you've got it in 50 translations. You've got it in several different Greek texts. You've got whatever dictionary you want to use. And for the most part, all free, all able, you can access them one way or another. We have the Word of God. We don't need confirmation. Again, miracles never existed to make people feel better. They never existed so that people could have healthy lives. In the first century, again, we read confirmation of the Word was the purpose. In Matthew 24, this is a one of those contexts that people miss a lot in. The first, well, really from Matthew 23, 37 through 34, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and things that would be fulfilled in that generation. And again, I know we partially covered this because it's been part of the sermon series. God wasn't working in mysterious ways with the destruction of Jerusalem. He foretold of it. Told them that it would be in that generation, etc. After that, he begins to talk about the judgment and the end of the world. And in Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." When we read about spiritual gifts, we read, "Till we come to the unity of faith, I show unto you a more excellent way, and that which is in part shall be done away." And we read that we have faith, hope, and love, the greatest being love or charity today. When we read about spiritual gifts, we read that they had an expiration date. Miraculous feats through men had an expiration date. When we read about the Word of God, it's going to outlast the world. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, when I was a little child, I kind of remember this. Trying to think of the best way to make the application. When I was a little child, grew up in an ungodly home, and my mother told me that Santa Claus wasn't going to bring me gifts because I was bad. She made me believe, and then when I figured out he wasn't real, that was kind of crushing. You know, one, I went all these years believing it, and then two, all the effort that was made to conceal the truth, even when I began to ask questions, you know, hiding things in different places so you don't see them. I ask you a question. Why do you think there's so many people that don't believe in God today? When people treat him like he's Santa Claus, and then they get built up false hope. You know, you watch TV, and you see any of these TV evangelists, you think of the modern day messages of like Joel Osteen and others, this prosperity doctrine that catches heavy on. If you come and you give, you're going to get a better job. You're going to get this. You're going to get that. And then it doesn't happen. Who do people blame? They don't blame Joel Osteen. They don't blame the guy in the pulpit, even in churches of Christ. No, they blame God. And then they walk away from the gospel. When that is not ever what God has said. That is not what He has promised us. The people in the Bible that had a promise of a good and easy life were the children of Israel. If they walked into the promised land and did all that God told them to do, and they didn't, so they didn't have that life. But in the New Testament, I mean, you would think that even people that don't study the Bible would know that that's not a true doctrine. Look at the most faithful man on earth, Jesus Christ. How easy was his life? Yet people preach like God is going to make everything better all the time. No, He's not. No, He's not. And then that false hope gets people to a point where they blame God and walk away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is eternal life, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, 1 Peter 1 verse 9. We have what will never perish. In 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Miracles didn't teach people. I mean, when you look through the Bible, they saw, I'll give you an example. And again, let me repeat the statement I just made so you don't misunderstand it. I said miracles didn't teach people. They confirmed the Word, but didn't teach people. I'll give you some proof of that. In Matthew 11, 20 through 24, "Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not." So they didn't take these lessons because they saw miracles. He said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable from Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, who exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for the mighty works which have been done in thee, had they been done in Sodom, it might have would have remained unto this day." Let me be careful to say what it actually says. "It would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." The miracles didn't teach them. It didn't get them to repent. The Pharisees, the scribes, John 12, 36 to 43, they saw the works that were done. They didn't learn of God through the works. The gospel has always and will always be the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 16. That was when miracles were being worked, and now that they are not. The gospel has always been what converts people to our Lord, not whether or not someone could get healed or get some kind of item or something else. The Word of God is able to build us up and give us an inheritance. Acts 20 and verse 32. Rather, when we're studying our Bibles, there's a lot to conclude with in this lesson that's going to build into the next. We need to be careful that we're exalting the message of the gospel, which is faith in the resurrection of our Lord and ourselves, and not making God some kind of sugar daddy. That if you ask whatever you want, like that question in Bible class this morning, where you have people that will pray for a job, why didn't I get the job? People that will do things. And of course, again, the answer is always, well, God works in mysterious ways. Well, if God were going to give you a job, you wouldn't have to fill out the application. You wouldn't have to worry about the process of getting a job. When He put things in place, He put things in place. Period. There was no, you know, deciding factors that were left up to men. But people hear those things, and I really hope we're not saying them, because then they turn away from God and the gospel, when the hope that they need to have is in eternity, not life here, not this world, not the things of this world, whether they're misinterpreted to be of God or not. We need to make sure that when we're talking about prayer, and we're talking about providence, and we're talking about miracles, that we're telling people about what God provides through His Word, where He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, and not building up some kind of false hope. And listen, cautiously, many of us have been around for enough years to know that that's a tradition among our brethren too. It's not just the Pentecostal world. It may not be the same terminology, but it still does happen. People who are constantly built up as though prayer is going to do something. Pray for this person that they might get this job. What are you asking God to do? You're asking God to enter into the mind of the employer? No, the answer always is, well, I don't know how He's going to do it, but I trust that He is going to do it. That is not a Bible answer. And we become those people that are trying to convince somebody that Santa Claus is real by hiding the gift in another room. Why does all this have to do with prayer? Why is that the last sermon? In Acts 28, miracles in the first century, and this is the difficult part about studying the Bible, is you don't just have a context. You don't just have a chapter or a verse, but you have to ask the questions, who's it written to? Why is it written? What do we know from the Bible, not from history, but from the Bible, about what's going on in this particular case? Prayers in the Bible, verses that are taken in part, you know, out of context, often tied to the miraculous. Often. In Acts 28:8, it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him, and he healed him. What we're going to do, that's a teaser. Next week, we're going to look at the subject matter of prayer and discern through the New Testament the applications that were miraculous so that we can come to the right kind of conclusions about what we're praying for. I have made mention of this every sermon. I'm planning on next week being the last one of God Does Not Work in Mysterious Ways. But if you've got a question, I can have a sixth. Or we can have a Bible class discussion about it too. I can have a seventh if you have two questions. The goal has been to methodically and slowly kind of go through some of these subject matters and assemble them together. But that's impossible to do in one sermon. And it would definitely be impossible to do in a class that we're already full on things we're covering. So if you have questions, tell me. We can study them. I have a whole lesson. Because if you have a question, I will study with anybody here. But I also want to preach on it. Because if one person has a question, then I have to assume that someone else might have a question. And I don't know what, you know, all of us are at different levels of understanding the Bible. I may have covered something too quickly. that needs a little bit more time, we can have a sixth or seventh lesson where we go back and review some things and make it slower and put it together a little quicker. As I look out here today, I don't know everybody here today, but if you've never heard the gospel and you've never obeyed it, the way the Bible teaches, we haven't covered that in this lesson. Why don't you get with me afterwards? We can sit down and study the Bible as long as you have, all day, today, tomorrow, and whatever, and we'll come to the conclusion of how to help you become a Christian. I don't want to insult the Lord by trying to summarize that in 2 seconds when I don't know some people's background. But if you are a member of the Lord's body, especially here locally, and you need our help, one of the things that Christians do, Galatians 6:1, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such one in spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We'd like the opportunity to know you have a spiritual need so that we can meet it. However, can't know it just by guessing. You have to really know it. So we're going to have Scott lead us in number 266. And if you need to let the whole congregation know of a spiritual need, this opportunity is for you.